The year was 1987. I was going into my sophomore year of college. I was going to school, I was working, and the previous spring, I had met this girl. I really liked her. She was a really nice girl. It was kind of one of those unexpected things, but we kind of met, we started talking, we spent the entire summer hanging out, not just in groups, because there was a whole group of us that hung out and, you know, did barbecues and did all these different things, but we also started to hang out, just the two of us. We began to date. So things were going pretty good, and then she told me that she decided that that January she was going away to Bible school. Okay, so she went away in January, and beginning then, we spent, and by the way, not close, like 18-hour drive away, Bible school, right? Long ways away. And so for the next 4 months, we each went to school far, far apart. Now, this was 1988 in the spring, in the winter. There was no texting. There was no Facebook. There was no Instagram or Snapchat or Twitter. Okay? You didn't have cell phones. And in fact, even making a phone call, because she was at Bible school living in a dorm, so you couldn't even really make a phone call, right? You kind of had to wait for it to come back. So do you know what we did? We wrote letters. And do you know? I still have all of them. Look at this. I have piles and piles of letters and packages and pictures. And no, you cannot read them. In fact, I need to go back and read them because I was telling my wife this morning that I was going to do this, and I told her about something she wrote, and she said, "That doesn't sound like me." I said, "Oh, yes, it was. That was all you." Because that's how we communicated, because we were so in love. And actually, over the course of those 4 months, not only did we maintain it, but we fell more deeply in love. She came back from Bible school in May. We got engaged in August, and we're married less than a year later. And the letters showed really how much she cared. And I don't think the stack of letters that she kept is nearly as tall as the one I got, right? Really, this is what we're doing as we go through the book of James. Because we're going through a letter. And it's a letter that James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote. James, who, when he was younger, really didn't want to hold his older brother Jesus. Kind of thought Jesus was a little bit crazy, actually. But then once he saw his brother rise from the dead, after he watched him be killed, everything changed in James' life. And he began to believe that, you know what? I'm all in, because Jesus isn't just my half-brother. He's the Savior of the world. He's my Savior. So I am all in on this thing. I am actually going to submit my life to it. He ends up leading the church in Jerusalem. He ends up dying for it. And so out of all of that, he begins to care for all these people, and they get scattered because of persecution, all this, and so he writes a letter to people that he loved. He said, I need to communicate, right? They had even less technology than we did. When they sent a letter, it took weeks or months to get there. But he said, I want them to understand some stuff. So he writes them a letter. And as we go through this, you've already seen it, he's pretty straightforward and pretty blunt at times. They're nothing like those letters that I have in that box. Okay? They're kind of in your face. And so what you have to remember, and the reason I wanted to begin this way, is because you have to remember that when James is writing this letter and he's telling him all these things and it kind of seems in your face, he really, truly, deeply cares for and loves these people. And the reason he's telling them all these things, and the reason it comes all the way down the ears to us, is because he knows that this is what is best for them. So he's not trying to fix them or do all these things. He's saying, look, you want to live the right kind of life, the kind of life that really changes you. This is how you do it. And so never forget, the words which can come across as harsh are birthed in love. And so as we look at this, you can actually see us today in how it starts out. Because here's how he begins. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. So this is the second time already that he's used this term. My dear brothers and sisters. In other words, look, guys, I love you guys. I haven't seen you for a while. I know you're scattered, but man, I care for you guys so deeply. You guys are amazing. He's not trying to shame them. He's not trying with what he's writing. He actually thinks very highly of them. But then he says this. Take note of this. It's like he's saying, all right, look, guys, I love you. I love you. I'm not trying to shame you, but pay attention. Take note of what I'm going to write. I'm going to write something and you're saying, it's like when we text, this is when you go all caps, right? Or you put 18 emojis, you know, in there, right? So the other person's like, okay, I guess I should pay attention to this, right? Because what I've learned is if you just do correct sentences with the right grammar, then people just don't read it, right? So you have to do all these funny, weird things, right? So this is like James saying, look, all caps, pay attention to what I'm going to tell you. It's important. I love you guys. And I wonder, you know, when they send this, someone would stand up in a group like this and they would read the letter. And I wonder if you had a really good reader, if he would pause here. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Pause. And everybody's like, well, what do you want to say? What do you want us to notice? He says, everyone, which includes everyone. In other words, this is not directed at one or two of you or just some of you. Everyone who claims to be a Christ follower, everyone, not leaders, everyone, should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Which seems like an interesting collection of kind of commands, but they're all tied together and they're all tied into the theme that we're looking at for this entire book. I don't know if you guys remember, but we're going to bring it up every week. We said this entire letter, this whole thing that he wrote, everything that he frames out in here, all centers around this concept that authentic faith produces authentic deeds. The idea that if you are a Christ follower, it is going to show up in your life. And that if it doesn't make any difference to who you are and how you live, then there's a lot of doubt as to whether you're a Christ follower in the first place. Because they're connected. They're tied together. And so he begins this little... Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And actually, if you think of it like writing a paper, this is like a thesis statement. So he's kind of moved on to a new thought from the previous thought. He says, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And then he's going to unpack this in the next little paragraph that he writes. Remember, no verses, that's what we have. But he had this next little paragraph that he writes, and he says, I'm going to tell you what this looks like. It's not just about what we say. It's actually not even primarily about anger. That's not his point. Because really what he's getting at, we're going to see this as we unpack it this morning, is this thought right here. He, we are, and he's encouraging his people to live internally and externally consistent. An integrated faith. A faith that actually shows up both inside us, where no one sees, and externally, where everyone sees. And that's why he phrases it this way. So I want to unpack this. I see a couple different things that come out of him. Because he makes three statements that are all related, right? Quick to listen. Slow to speak. Slowly become angry. And I mean, if you think about it right on the surface, you know, he's saying, look, you got to be quick to listen. Listening should be your first priority, not the second, not an afterthought. You guys all know this. You've heard this. We're to listen with the purpose of understanding. And then he says, be slow to speak. He doesn't mean speaking slowly. That's not what he's talking about, right? But he's saying that should not be your primary. Don't lead with that. Take your time to respond. Don't let your first instinct to be whatever you have is going to come out of your mouth. That's not supposed to be your first instinct. And then, he says, be slow to become angry. How you act, and really here it is, how we act and how we feel and the things we do are connected. They're tied together. And that's why he talks and puts these things together. Because he wants us to live internally and externally consistent. So, he's going to unpack this. So we're going to do the same thing. We're going to unpack what that actually looks like as we go through this. And the first thing you see in here, and I kind of, the three thoughts, I want to break it down to three things, is simply this. How we respond to others is a constant heart indicator. Because he continues his thought. He says, guys, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become anger. Because, look what it says, human anger does not bring about the righteousness that God desires. You want to know why you shouldn't live this way? It's because human anger is not good. So what does that mean? Of course, that's what jumps out at me. What's human anger? Because James isn't actually running down anger. He doesn't say anger's bad. What he says is human anger is not good. Human anger doesn't reflect or produce in us any kind of righteousness or holiness that God wants. It doesn't. And I thought, so what's human anger? Because we live in a world of angry people, don't we? I had to go to Newark this week for training. And all you have to do is drive to the city of Newark, New Jersey. And you can just see it in how people drive. There are angry people. You have angry people in your jobs. You have angry people where you live. And when we become Christians, we just change the terminology because we don't get angry. We get irritated. We get annoyed. We get exasperated. We get peeved, right? Don't kid yourself. You're angry. And James says, look, we live in this kind of world of anger. We should not be those kind of people. And we use this pious language, by the way, because, you know, we think something's just unfair and we're righteously justified in our anger. My anger is okay. So let me unpack that. You know what human anger is? Here's what we see. Human anger is always about injustice done to me. I get angry because they did that. Look at, and it affected me. Impacted me. God's anger, on the other hand, is about injustice done to others. Okay? Now you say, okay, well, that's cool. I see someone treat someone else poorly and I get all upset. Oh, no, no, hold on. Because then you can get off way too easy. So James raises the bar a little bit higher than that. He says, human anger does not bring about the righteousness that God desires. In other words, when what's in here isn't right, it begins to come out of us. Remember we said that what comes out is a heart check. So what ends up coming out is not the kind of things. It's leading us to act in a way that is not loving. Anything that does that is not God's type of anger. It's human anger. So I would say this, watch your responses to circumstances and people. And when you get angry or irritated or peeved or indignant, whatever you want to call it, when that happens to you, what's actually going on? And before you too quickly justify your response as, well, this is all good. I mean, I'm just angry because it's not fair. Think about this. Ask this, if I had no personal stake in this, would I still be angry? In other words, if you removed yourself completely from the equation and nothing that has occurred that is making you angry had an impact on you whatsoever, would you still be angry? And if the answer is no, not really, then it's not God's anger. Because you're the center of this. I'm so angry because they did that to that person at work or they did this. And you say, hold on, if you weren't even there, if you were looking at this from the outside, would you care? Nope. Okay. Probably human anger. But because of the way James raised the bar with this whole idea of righteousness, you got to ask yourself a second question. Is my anger producing righteousness? Because sometimes we're angry because someone else is having an injustice done to them, but what it's producing is completely unholiness. You see this in the church all the time because it's how we deal with politics. It's how we deal with all these kinds of things. And we say, well, hold on. This is a bad thing. Children should not be being killed in the womb. That's a bad thing. Yeah, that's true. That is an indignation, a righteous anger. And then what happens is we condemn other people. We curse at them. We do these picket lines where we're condemning them. We're telling them all these horrible things. That is not producing the righteousness that God desires. And do you know why? Because what's inside is coming out in the wrong way. And James understands this. He says, look, guys, you should be slow to become angry. So, James isn't done, and that's why he continues on. He says, well, look, it doesn't produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, right, and you all know this, right? Whenever you see the word therefore, you ask the question, what is it therefore, right? You've all heard that. So you actually see these two thoughts are connected. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent and humbly accepted, the word planted in you which can save you. He says, look, since reacting in anger does not produce, and human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires, you got to do something different. Because what's coming out of you is what's in you, so you have to address the issue inside before it's going to affect you outside. And so he kind of gives them a two-piece. He says, I want you to take off something. Take off what is sinful. The word actually here is very similar to removing clothes, that taking something off, like it's this idea of external grime and muddiness and dirt. It reminds me this summer when my wife and I were, we took a vacation. We were doing this hike in Iceland. And I still remember this because we took this hike and we thought, this looks really cool. And we started the hike and it was really nice. It was a gravel kind of path. And we're like, oh, this is going to be a nice hike. And then we got to a place where there was a fence and I was kind of looking at my map and the trail started to kind of disappear, you know? And it had rained, so it was muddy. And it was nasty, and we kind of had to cross some creeks. Now, we had all the right gear on, but, of course, I'm leading. I'm like, I can trailblaze, and I'm like, I know how to get across this creek, and I jumped. But the rock I picked wasn't very sturdy. And so I slipped off, and I kid you not, it took about half a second for me to pull my foot out, and I think I was in mud that deep. This is at the beginning of the walk, right? So the hike. And it just didn't get better from there. It was awful. It was filthy. I mean, the end was awesome, right? Because we got to the end of the hike. There was this amazing waterfall. It was really good. And you can't see from that picture, but we are dirty and filthy. And when we got back to the car, all we wanted to do was like, okay, the boots have to come off. The socks have to, I mean, just this is just nasty. I don't even want to sit in the car. That's the picture James is painting. He's saying, look, you don't need, I don't want this anger, this human anger, it's not producing anything good in you, but it's reflecting what's coming out. So you need to get rid of all that stuff. You have to take off all these sinful thoughts, these practices, these habits that are causing you to act this way. Take it off. Because the picture really is about moral defilement. And what he's saying is anger and the expressions of anger start inside. And that's why you got to get rid of that stuff. But it's not just a simple matter of getting rid of that. It's you got to get rid of it and you have to put on God's words. This is this picture of taking one off and putting on. Put on, right, the words of God. And it's not, because this isn't just about trying to work harder or trying to act better. Because I got news for you. If you just say, well, I'm just not going to be angry anymore. I'm just not going to do those things. If nothing changes in here, that will never last. And at very best, you'll get good at doing it in front of other people. But when you're by yourself, it'll just come out. So instead, he says, hey, in humility, accept the word of God planted in you. Take something off, bring something in. I find this very interesting. He says, humbly accept the word planted in you which can save you. You know what James is saying? Exactly what we just sang. When we came to follow Jesus, he made you new. You're not who you used to be. You're a new creation. That person you were when you grew up, all those things that characterized life, that's not you anymore. You're new. You're a new person. And all James is saying, that's true of you. So start living and acting like that is actually the way you are. It's inside you. God put it there when you came to him, and it has the ability to save you. By the way, he uses this really good word here that we all love. Do this in humility. Do you know why he puts that there? Because anger and pride are tied together at the hip, always. And when you get angry, 90% of the time, it's connected to a pride issue. In your heart. They're just connected. So he says, you got to be humble. You have to realize that God knows better. I want you to live consistently, externally and internally. So the logical question to me is, well, that sounds great. How do I do that? How do I do this without this just being, okay, I got to act better. I can't be so angry. I got to live the way God wants me to. Like, what? How do I actually do this where anger is not producing this stuff, that this human anger that's not producing righteousness? What do I do? Well, James understands that. So he goes on, he's going to tell us the next part. He said, in order for this to happen, I want you to act like what God says is true and real. Right? You need to let that gospel, that saving gospel when Jesus made you new. He said, you have to let that change in. Do you know how you do it? Do it. You want to be changed? You want to be different? You know what God tells you to do? Do it. It's really complicated stuff. Do it. Put on our big boy pants and our big girl pants and do it. That would be if James was writing today. What James does instead, he says, I'm going to give you guys a picture. He says, don't merely, in other words, you're accepting this word planted in you. It can save you, but don't merely listen to the word and deceive yourselves. And by the way, it's the second time we've already seen this idea of deceiving ourselves. And the reason James is warning them is we have this really good ability to deceive ourselves and saying everything's good. I'm okay. There's no problems. I'm doing all the right things. He says, don't deceive yourselves. Don't, you're fooling yourselves. If you merely listen to what you know, you're deceiving yourself if you don't do what you say. That means we also can be deceived if we think going to church, listening to a sermon, knowing some things about God will make us better people and make us save people. You are fooling yourself if that's what you think. And so he uses this word picture to explain it to his readers. He says, anybody who listens to the word but doesn't do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and leaves me, he forgets what he looks like. Now, when I first read this, I pictured this in terms of mirrors of today. Right? You all know this because I guarantee every single one of you this morning before you came here, you looked in a mirror somewhere. Maybe it was the mirror in your bathroom, the mirror in your bedroom, the mirror in your car, the mirror on the, you know, the flap that you pull it down. I mean, you all looked in the mirror at some point. And I thought, oh, you just glance at the mirror and you look at, and I thought that's kind of what James was talking about. But you have to understand, when James, mirrors did not look like what they look like today. Okay? So they would have these polished bronze or copper things and you would look at them, but they weren't all that clear. Right? They weren't like the mirrors we have today. And so when you looked at a mirror, you actually had to look into it pretty intently to figure out what was going on and what you had to fix and what you had to shave and what you had to, you know, all that stuff you had to do to make yourself look good. You actually had to look pretty closely. So when James is talking about this, he's not talking about one of those, you know, where you're leaving the bedroom and you kind of look at the mirror on the way by, go, oh yeah, it looks good, and then you continue going. That's not what he's talking about. He actually means you're looking into, or you're looking purposefully into this mirror. You want to find out what is not right, because that's the whole point, is what needs to be fixed. And the point he's making here is he says, if you listen and you know what God says and you don't do it, it's like examining yourself, saying, okay, I see it. I know what needs to change. I know what I need to fix. And then you walk away and completely ignore it and never do. Right? It's like getting out of bed. The hair is all messy. Everything's a mess. You're like, oh my gosh, goodness, I should do something with this. And then you just go on your way. You do nothing. You know the problem. You saw the problem. But you did nothing. They go to church. They listen. They take notes. They put the bulletins in their Bible. They read their daily bread. They read the verse of the day. But it's all temporary. And then it goes out of our minds and nothing changes. He says, if you live like that, it's pointless. Do you know that we forget 50 to 80% of what we learn within 24 hours? And do you know how I know that? Because I preach these sermons, and then people ask me on Monday, what was the point? And I'm like, I don't remember. And I'm talking, right? I'm the one who put it together. And do you know how you remember things? Do them. Again and again and again. Everything in your life that you are really good at, you've done many, many times. And what makes God's word stick so much that it actually affects our life is living by it. Because I don't care how intently you study and how many notebooks or journals you fill or how many podcasts you listen to, if you are not living by it, it will not change you. We are to live internally and externally consistent. So let me, let me give an example of this, okay? So I just picked one. I could go 100 different ways with this, but it kind of goes like this. Let's suppose I'm going through my week. It's Tuesday morning, and I have an app on my phone. It comes up with a verse. So I'm reading this verse of the day, and I hear it in a little, you know, mini podcast, and it talks about being generous with my money. And I think, oh, you know, that's something I feel like God is speaking to me on this. You know, it's something I've been struggling with because I can barely make ends meet with my bills. And so I haven't been giving at my church. I really haven't been generous with other people. I think that maybe I should do this. But I kind of feel a little overwhelmed because if I do this, it might have to change how I live. It might have to change how I spend. You know, and so you're kind of wrestling with this inside. You think, well, I might even have to change some things. And then you get off the train in the city and you walk by one person who's asking for money and you walk past a second person, you walk past a third one, you cross the street so you don't have to see any of these people that do that. You get to work, you hear something else, there's a need going on, you kind of tell yourself, well, when things get a little better, then I'll maybe be able to help. And then that Sunday you show up at church and they do the offering, you're like, oh, it was just one of those weeks, I'm behind on everything, I don't think I can. And you get to the next Tuesday and you read the verse thing and say, all right, God, what do you got for me this week? And James says, that kind of faith is pointless and irrelevant. Because God is talking. And the only way that soaks in is to say, okay, I don't understand it. I don't get it all. I can't figure it all out, but I will do it. And do you know why we don't do that? Because it's scary. It's countercultural. And often when God says, hey, this is something I'm leading you, and all of a sudden we hear this thing in our minds and we have the Spirit speaking to us, we're like, well, that's just weird. And if I do that, you know, I totally believe that, but if I actually live like that, that's crazy. I don't know how that's going to turn out. I don't know what people are going to say. I don't understand what's going to happen at my job. What are my neighbors going to say? What's going to happen to my finances? What's going to happen to my relationship? If I actually do this, if I ask for forgiveness, if I confess, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? And we have all this uncertainty. And we think that maybe if we actually live the way God told us to, it's going to make us more miserable. And the reason I know that's true is that if you thought that everything God asked was to your betterment, you would always do it. Or at least you'd be inclined to. And that's why James finishes this way. He says, by the way, this is what it looks like. He says, but whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what he does. He says, look, guys, there's two things that you have to understand. Following God's ways actually brings freedom. It actually frees you up from all those things that mess you up and the worries of this life and the things that you obsess over. He says, you start leaning into what God wants, you will gain freedom from all that stuff. Might not be overnight, but you're going to have more freedom than you've ever had before. And he says, not only that, your life will be blessed. And this is not heavenly blessing. He's not talking about that blessing that, you know, I'm going to follow God's ways and this life will be miserable, but someday I'll be in heaven. No. He's talking about the now. He said, so you follow God's words and live that way and let the word plant in you. There will actually be blessing because you're going to do these things and you're going to show up on a Sunday or you're going to show up to your small group or you're going to come home and say, you won't believe what happened today. I heard this thing about being generous, and so I decided I'm going to be generous, and I walked by a guy, and I always walk by these people, and I never give him anything, but you know what I thought? God told me, so I pulled in my pocket, all I had was a 10, I gave the guy a 10, we actually engaged in a conversation, it was the coolest thing, it was the highlight of my day. We're blessed. And then to drive the point home, James ups the ante even more. Do you remember why we said at the beginning you have to say that he tells them that they're dear brothers and sisters? Because if you heard this, you'd be like, dude, get out of my face. I mean, this is pretty direct. But he goes on, because here's how he ends this whole section. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. And James is saying, look, if all you've got is the empty religious activities that you do and there's nothing backing it up in your life, there's no point. You're wasting your time. Once again, he uses that same term of don't deceive yourselves. Because here's what happens. If a person thinks they're a good person because they went to church, didn't kick their dog, prayed before a meal, but they still act and talk like they always did in the way that other people see it and go, what is wrong with him? Do you know what? They've deceived themselves. And the reason James, and by the way, James is going to keep coming back to what we say. And do you know why? Because his half-brother Jesus said more than once, what is in here will come out of here. If you want to know what's going on in your heart, record yourself for a week and listen to the tape. You'll find out what's going on. Talking behind someone's back, inaccurate information, speaking with no constructive purpose, and disguising it as a prayer request doesn't change it, right? I have this prayer request. I heard this about this person. We should pray for them. Nah, it doesn't work. Right? We're supposed to be living consistently, internally and externally. So here's the thing. Real faith, the kind of faith that God wants, the kind of faith that Jesus taught, the kind of faith that James is talking about, is always moving towards consistency. And here's what I mean by that. We are never going to get there in this life where our internal and external are perfectly aligned in all the way God wants it to. But when you have the kind of faith that James is talking about, they are moving in that direction. We are increasingly trying to figure out what is going on in my heart that needs to change, and my life has to match it at the same time. And so James, to drive the point home, he makes a statement, and it kind of seems a little off, but really it's a wrap-up. He says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. You want to know what this looks like? Here's what you do. Look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now remember who James is writing to. He's writing to Jewish people. The Jewish people of James's day spent their entire lives trying to follow the letter of the law. Here's what Moses wrote. Here's what the Pharisees say. Here's how we're supposed to live. Here's the 687 regulations that we're supposed to follow. If we live by them and we do them all right, we're good. And James is cutting through that saying, you're missing the point, because that's just external. That's not internal. So here's what I want you guys to do. You want your belief system, your faith, you call yourself a Christ follower, you want that to be the kind that Jesus approves of? Here's what you got to do. You got to have an outward life that matters and an inward life that reflects it. Look what he says. I want you to take care of orphans and widows in their distress. That's not, that's a description, not a prescriptor. Like, in other words, it's like these are the actual two groups of people that we have today to follow. What he's saying is in the society of the day, two most vulnerable people groups in their society were orphans and widows. And if you lost your husband or you became an orphan or you became a widow, you went to the bottom of society and you were taken advantage of, you were oppressed, you had nothing. And he says, look around you, find people that need something and get engaged in their life. And keep yourself from being polluted by the world. In other words, you live in this world, this angry world, this world that doesn't share your value system, the world that wants to pull you in the wrong way, that with the, everything that they throw at you from an entertainment perspective, in the news, everything, says, oh, that's coming at you. Don't do that. Go to God's word. Internalize it. Do what it says. Change how you think. Change how you live. They need to go together consistently. Here's why. Any person who does good to others with no inner transformation of holiness, and there are lots of people like this, you will never bring people to Jesus. Because you can do all the good things you want, but if there's nothing going on in here, all people will say about you is that you're a nice person. And that you do good things. Oh, they're so nice. Oh, they're so helpful. But the converse is also true. The most pious, moral, holy person who refuses to help the world around them or treats them with disdain or indifference, anything they say about the love of Jesus will be ignored. They go together. We are to live internally and externally consistent. So let me clarify something, and actually connect to something Lindsay said during worship. It might sound like James is telling us to try harder, right? Because if you take this the wrong way, it's, well, I just got to do more stuff. I got to help more people. I got to be more holy. I got to try and do the right things. Well, I'm getting this whole burden. By the way, this isn't me. I didn't write this stuff, right? James wrote this, not me. But that's kind of what it sounds like. Do more. Do hard. Try harder. Be better. Don't say so much. Don't be angry. If we kind of think that way, it kind of sounds like we're responsible for making us better. So let me go back quickly to a story. Do you remember the story of the disciples in the boat that Lindsay talked about earlier where Peter walked on the water, right? Do you remember this story, right? So they're going across. They're probably all sleeping. You know, you got the guy at the back. He's guiding the boat. And all of a sudden he looks out and he sees a, you know, this figure walking across the water. And of course he freaks out naturally, right? You're in the middle of the lake. And he's like, guys, wake up. I don't know if I'm dreaming. Am I seeing this? And you know, the guys, they start to wake up, you know, they're rubbing their eyes. They're like, what is going on, right? And they conclude, the only conclusion they would make is, it's a ghost or something going on, but they keep watching. And all of a sudden someone says, I think that's the boss. Right? Like, I think that's who that is. They're like, are you serious? And of course, the guy's steering closer now. At first he was steering away. Now he's like, well, let's see. And so he steers the boat. They see each other walking. And of course, oh, just love Peter, right? He's like, oh man, that looks awesome. I want to do that. And don't tell me you wouldn't think the same thing, right? He's the only one with a big enough mouth to say, he's like, I want to do that. Jesus, can I do that? That would be amazing, please. And Jesus says, sure, come on up. And I would love to have been there. You know, he leans over the side and he's kind of like, right? You know, I'm not sure. And he finally gets out and he starts to walk. And he kind of blows it a little bit, right? Because he takes a few steps and then he starts to look down and he realizes, what am I doing? what is going on? And of course, immediately starts to sink, right? And Jesus saves him. So let me ask you this question. Whose power allowed Peter to walk on the water? Not your question. Whose power? God's power, right? Jesus' power. It was that's what made all the difference. It was that power. But who had to step out of the boat? Peter. James, when he's writing, is saying, look, guys, you need to get out of the boat. You can't change yourself, but God can change you. You can't find freedom on your own. God can give you freedom. You can't fix your relationships, but God can. But my friends, you can't just look in the mirror, hear from God, and then ignore it. You got to get out of the boat.